Well, let's take our Bibles again and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we find ourselves, as you well know, in this larger chunk of Ephesians chapter 3. Really, I think that Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 13 are one large unit of thought. And so we are looking at it as one large unit of thought. That is how we are approaching it. We are looking at what Paul's central thought is in these verses. But because there are so many verses, we're going to take several weeks to walk through these verses together. And I'll tell you the reason why is because what Paul says is so absolutely important for us to grasp. It is critical anytime that you're discussing the gospel and the church to avoid any sort of one-dimensional understanding of salvation. To be sure, only individuals will give an account to God on the final day. It is only individuals who are granted access into the kingdom of God one person at a time. God does not save people in groups. Now, I met someone this past week who was saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it absolutely changed his entire family. It changed his entire marriage. He was saved, and then his wife was saved, and then his children were saved, and then his extended family was saved. And I looked at this man and I said, that is no different than the household salvations that occurred in the Bible. You think of the salvation of the household of the Philippian jailer and Lydia's household and other examples in Scripture. But the work of regeneration is a work that the Spirit of God does on one particular soul at a time. You cannot be saved by the faith of someone else. The Bible has what I like to call a turnstile admission into the kingdom policy. You don't get in on the faith of someone else. God saves individuals, and we will stand before God as individuals. But though that is true, those who are placed in union with Christ through faith in Him unto salvation are also placed in union with fellow believers in the body of Christ. You cannot separate or divorce the bridegroom, Christ, from the bride. You cannot sever the head, who is Christ, from the body. You cannot remove the building from the cornerstone, which is Christ. And many of the verses in Ephesians speak to this reality. Really, virtually all of the verses speak to this reality. Chapter 1 speaks to this reality. Chapter 2, chapter 3. It speaks about collectively God's chosen people being placed in Christ. We find refuge in Christ, but we find refuge in Christ not merely as individuals, but collectively as the church of God. We are joined together by the blood of Christ. We are brothers in arms as we are placed in Christ. Perhaps the most obvious verse is found in chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, well, just go back to verse 9, that God is making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God is in the business of reversing the curse of the fall. God is in the business of what I call cosmic harmony. He is in the business of the purpose of uniting all things in His creation in Christ. The gospel reverses the curse which has affected God's entire cosmos. He is about the business of uniting all things in Christ. He spoke about this in Romans chapter 8, in no uncertain terms. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God is redeeming this fallen world, and He is redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people from this world who are placed collectively together in Jesus Christ. This is the work of the gospel. This is the cosmic harmony that God is working toward. Likewise, Peter speaks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," verse 10, "and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the ultimate goal of salvation. The ultimate goal of the gospel is that there will be cosmic peace, cosmic unity that is only found in Christ. And if you have peace with Christ this morning through the gospel, God is calling you and I to have peace with those in the body of Christ, that there be a unity among the people of God. We oftentimes fail to see the glory of the church. We see the glory of the gospel. We see the glory of Christ. But it's a little harder to see the glory of the church because the church sometimes doesn't look that pretty. The church has been washed and regenerated. We have had our sins cleansed. We stand before God perfectly just. But we are still waiting that day when God the Son will present to the Father the church in all her splendor, in all her perfection, in all of her glory, a work that the Spirit of God has done. But that reality will not come until the consummated kingdom. And it takes eyes of faith to see the value of the church, the glory of the church, because the church is full of sinners. And that is why Paul here in the book of Ephesians has been amping up our understanding of the church. At the end of chapter 2, he referred to the church as a kingdom. He said, "We are fellow citizens with the saints." In Ephesians 2:19, that the church is so glorious, it's like a kingdom, a powerful kingdom, and Christ is the King, and we are part of the greatest kingdom that has ever existed. He says also in verse 19 of Ephesians 2 that the church is the household of God. The church is like a new family. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are joined together through the blood of Christ. We have the DNA of Christ. We're related to one another. We're part of the same family. We're loyal to one another. He speaks about the church. The third image is that of a temple. We are living stones at the end of chapter 2. We are part of the structure of the temple, the new temple that God is building. And there in Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, dedicated to the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Paul's saying, listen, that doesn't compare to the temple God is building that you are part of and that I am part of within His kingdom, the household of God, the family of the living God. And so Paul, now that we get to chapter 3, we begin looking at this. Notice verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he gets distracted. He's going to get to what he's going to say, which picks up in verse 14, where we see that phrase repeated, "for this reason." It's repeated from verse 1, where he bows his knees in prayer to thank the Lord for this glorious mystery of bringing Jews and Gentiles in union together in the body of Christ. And he'll continue his "for this reason" in chapter 4, verse 1, when he refers to himself again as a prisoner for the Lord, which he said in chapter 3, verse 1, where he then goes to urge us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And the rest of the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, has to do with living out the reality of now that we've seen the glory of the gospel and the glory of the church, we're to value Christ, we're to value the church. What does that mean in practical terms? He's going to get there, but he gets sidetracked. And he realizes as he writes, with pen in hand as it were, that I need to say more about this. I need to say more because it takes eyes of faith for us to see the beauty and the value of the church. And it's as if Paul says to himself, I want the church to understand that what I'm saying about the church is true. This is not my personal perspective. This is not my opinion. This is how God views the church. This is what the church is. And it comes from the mouth of God Himself. Paul is saying in verses 1 through 13, what you hear from me, you are hearing from God. If you have a problem with what I'm saying, you have a problem with what God has said about the church. And so he gives to us in these verses what I see are 10 apostolic credentials to show the mystery. He uses that word four times in these verses. The mystery of Christ and the mystery of Jew and Gentile being joined to Christ through faith, composing the body of Christ. He gives 10 apostolic credentials to prove that what he says comes from the authority of God. Now, we saw the first four last week. First, we saw what I refer to as the prisoner of this mystery, verse 1. Paul in verse 1, just quickly to review, refers to himself as a prisoner for Christ. He doesn't say he's a prisoner of Nero. He's a prisoner for Christ. And he's a prisoner for Christ under God's sovereign decision on behalf of the Gentiles. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He had an obligation to preach the gospel to the Gentiles because the mystery had been revealed to him that God, in now a way that he had never done before in human history, was drawing from the nations and the Gentiles people into his people, other ethnic Jews who believed in the Messiah to be part of this body. And Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Christ. He saw himself as being under the authority of Christ, under the sovereign lordship of Christ. He was preaching this message of the gospel under the authority of Christ. And he entrusted himself to the sovereign Lord, even if it meant difficult circumstances, even if it meant prison, even if it meant death. That's a word to us today. There is no church that doesn't suffer for the gospel if they're truly preaching the gospel. There is no Christian that does not suffer some sort of persecution if, in fact, they are living for Christ and are preaching this gospel. And so Paul says that he is a prisoner. That's the prisoner of this mystery. He's owned by God, and he's confined, but the Word of God is not confined. Secondly, we saw the proof of this mystery in verses 2 and 3. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Paul gives a summary of the proof that this mystery came to him, not in his own mind, but by divine revelation. Acts chapter 9, on the Damascus road, and the vision to Paul, and then the vision to Ananias that Paul would be a chosen instrument to the Gentiles. Paul had proof that God had come to him and spoken to him, and that Gentiles were now engrafted into the church of God. We then saw the progress of this mystery in verses 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is just continuing his argument, and he's saying, look, I am not my own Lord. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I have proof of this because this revelation came to me by God. And this revelation of this mystery is a mystery only in the sense that it's not been revealed to us as it has been revealed to us in New Testament times. There has been a progress and a process to how God has revealed His salvation plan. And in the Old Testament, it was primarily ethnic Jews who were the people of God. But now, as He says in verse 5, what has been revealed is this mystery to holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Apostles and prophets of the New Testament now have revealed to them, and they reveal to the church, that God's intention is not for His people to be marked by a certain ethnicity or a certain geographical location, as it often was in the Old Covenant and that economy, but that God's plan and purpose from all time was to come into this new covenant where not just Jews were saved on a massive scale, but also Gentiles. God has elect people in all corners of the world. That is part of the beauty of the gospel. That is what got Paul in prison, because he said the gospel was for everyone. People might have accused Paul in his own day of being a hyper-Calvinist because of his love for sinners and his love for the gospel and his understanding that God was now bringing into the fold other sheep that were not part of His fold before. And so the prisoner of this mystery and the proof of this mystery and the progress of this mystery then led us to speak about the pronouncement of this mystery. Verse 6. Here's a definition of the mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles, Paul says, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there it is. There is one people of God. They are found as having an identity in Christ Jesus through the gospel, through faith in the gospel. They're part of the same body. They're partakers of the same promise. They're saved by the same blood. They have the same God. They are part of the same people of God. This was a mystery. It was a mystery because it was tucked away in the pages of the Old Testament. It wasn't as explicit in the Old Testament. How do we know that? We know that because Paul is in prison for preaching it. And he was sent to prison by the very ones who were the experts in the Old Testament law, and they missed it. And it was the Pharisees, the great lawyers of the day, who missed it, and that's why they killed Jesus. Because Jesus was one who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I have sheep that are not of this fold that God will call in." And so this is a great mystery. And it's critical that we understand that this mystery comes by an apostle who speaks authoritatively. Because that is where our confidence ultimately must rest, is in the Word of God, in the truth of God's Word. And so if the Bible says the church is glorious, we better believe the church is glorious. We better love the church. We better cherish the church. I love you. But if you mess with my wife, after you wake up, I will explain to you why she is so important to me. We are the bride of Christ. And God expects us to treat the church the way the church deserves to be treated. So let's look at another apostolic credential. There's 10 of these. We've seen the prisoner of this mystery, the proof of this mystery, the progress of this mystery, the pronouncement of this mystery. Let's look at a fifth apostolic credential. It's found in verse 7. Let's talk about the power of this mystery. Verse 7. Continuing, Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power." Paul's just spoken about the gospel at the end of verse 6, and he is equating here the mystery with the gospel, because the gospel announces the mystery. So the mystery is the truth that was revealed to Paul. The gospel is the truth proclaimed by Paul. And he says in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister. Notice the language. He was made a minister. Sovereignly. Set apart from God. Everything comes from God. Paul recognized that both his ability and his opportunity to be a minister came from God. He said in Romans 1:1, I was set apart for the gospel of God. Implication, he was set apart by God. He's the only one that can set apart anyone to be a preacher of the gospel. He says in Colossians 1:25, of the church I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given me. It was sovereign that Paul became a minister. The word minister, I want you to highlight that word in your Bible. It's diakonos. It's the Greek word for servant. It describes one who is a table waiter. One who waits on tables like a waiter. Paul saw himself as a waiter. A table waiter. Not a chef. Because Paul understood that God prepares the food. And God's message came to Paul by divine revelation. God prepares the food. The preacher's job is to get it to the table without messing it up. And God enables the preacher, just as God enabled Paul, because it is the sovereign God that provides both the opportunity and the ability to minister. So note verse 7, to minister according to the gift of God's grace. Paul didn't choose to be a minister. God chose him to be a minister. You can't choose to be a minister. God must choose you. You may desire it, but you can't choose it. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. But God must put you in the ministry. And please note, the mystery that was revealed to him and the ministry given to him by God was of God's sovereign grace. Verse 7, it was according to the gift of God's grace. In this sense, all ministers are expendable. They are of little significance apart from God's calling upon their life. True, the gospel must be heard in order to be believed. Faith comes by hearing, but preachers have no power in and of themselves. Even an apostle of God, they are simply servants who speak on behalf of a higher authority. And when a minister of the gospel begins to believe that God is dependent upon him, he becomes ineffective. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned each. Paul saw himself as sovereignly being placed in the ministry to preach the word of God. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. It was God that set Paul apart in the ministry. It is a great warning to us today that if we sense a calling to the ministry, we better be sure that it is God who has called us and not ourselves. Jeremiah warned the people of God in his own day about false preachers. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not far away? I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness. When I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Paul is emphasizing, listen, what I say to you comes from divine authority, because I was made a minister of the gospel by God. Not every minister was made a minister of the gospel by God. There are charlatans in every manner of church throughout the world. But interestingly, though it's God's gospel, those that become ministers of this gospel can call it my gospel. Paul calls it his gospel in Romans 2:16. in the sense that a minister embraces the gospel. He takes ownership of his responsibility to declare the gospel. So Paul was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. He said in Galatians 1:1, "I am Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ." He said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It's only by God's grace that I'm in the ministry. But the same sovereign God who calls ministers also equips them. Notice the end of verse 7. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace," here it is, "which was given me by the working of His power." And that's what I really want you to see. Because it comes from the sovereign hand of God, anyone who is a minister, it comes from the power of God. The minister that God calls, He equips, He sustains, He prepares for the ministry. There is no excuse for laziness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not given in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." He said something very, very similar in Colossians 1. He said, "Him we proclaim," verse 28, "warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Paul wasn't going to be lazy, but Paul knew the power to preach this message came from God. And those who pridefully don't rely upon God, those who boast in themselves and not in the Lord, will be ineffective. Those who don't discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness will be disqualified from the ministry. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul understood it was God's power that sustained him, but he still disciplined himself. He made sure that his doctrine was right. He made sure that his message was right. He was put in the ministry by the sovereign power of God. He was sustained by the sovereign power of God. But if any moment he broke trust with God and preached his own message, he could be judged by the power of God. And so Paul stayed on the straight course. Paul didn't sustain Paul. God sustained Paul. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Paul said. Paul understood it was God's power that was empowering him, that gave him the ability to press on. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul said, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." 2 Corinthians 12:9. But you know, the reality is that God's power sustains not just ministers, but all of God's people. And in one sense, all Christians are stewards of this mystery. We do not have the authority to deviate from the pure gospel. We do not have power to have a theology of the church that doesn't match the Scriptures. We do not have the liberty to be innovative and creative and to be pragmatic and to somehow say that we represent the gospel, but we're going to do church the way the world does church, because if you want to win the world, you have to be like the world. No, we are to not think much of ourselves, but to think much of God. We are to think much of God and little of ourselves. We are to look upward for strength, not inward for strength. It is God's power that enables us to preach this glorious mystery of the church. And Paul was commissioned by the power of God and empowered to preach this by a sovereign God. And He empowers everyone in the church. Jesus gave the commission to preach the gospel to the entire church. There are sanctified ministers whose job it is to preach the gospel, but it's the stewardship of the whole church to preach the mystery of the gospel. I met a man this past week who told me of a church planter in Florida who began a church 2 years ago, and he has gone through three different groups of people. He's on his third group of people, because what happens is the church is built up to a number of people, and then the church sees the people that are there that it's going to be built on the Word of God. It's going to be built on the pure gospel. We're going to do things according to what the Word says, and the people leave, and it's brought back down to zero. And he starts all over again with a different group. And he's done it three times. We live in a world in which we need the power of God to sustain us, to continue to press on and being faithful to the gospel and being faithful to the Word of God. And when I read the book of Acts, what I find is that the church's greatest testimony is her act of just being the church. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They immersed themselves in the primary, ordinary means of grace. They sat under the apostles' teaching. They observed the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and baptism. They fellowshiped together. They prayed together. And the Bible says that day by day, Acts 2:46, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were doing church not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of God. And yes, there are specific people called the gospel ministry who have a specific stewardship. They were placed in that ministry by the power of God. They are empowered by the sovereign power of God. But in a sense, the whole church is sustained by the power of God and has been set apart to be a vehicle by which the gospel is proclaimed. And we proclaim the mystery that this gospel is for everyone who will call out in faith to Jesus Christ. We declare it unashamedly to the world. Well, that takes us. Let's just move further into our passage to verse 8. We find a sixth apostolic credential. Notice verse 8. And this is what I want to call the preaching of this mystery. Verse 8, Paul continues, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So now Paul is expanding on his stewardship of this mystery revealed to him by God. And he's saying that the one thing that is to mark his ministry above all things of this mystery is preaching. He refers to the preaching gift and his responsibility is coming from God's grace. He says, notice again verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." He's emphasizing God's glory over his self-worth. He refers to himself as the very least of all the saints. This grace of being a preacher and preaching was given to me. And we know he's talking about preaching, because he says that in the rest of verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, "I'm the very least." Now, Paul does something here that is linguistically impossible. It's grammatically intolerable, but it's practically profitable. He takes the Greek word least and he changes it to the word leaster. Now, leaster is not a word in the English. And leaster is not a word in the Greek. But remember, Paul is caught up in the wonders of this mystery. He's gone off on this Holy Spirit rabbit trail, this digression. Paul was hardly ignorant. He was one of the most intelligent people of his day. Here's what's happening. Paul is so passionate that his heart is getting ahead of his brain. And you might think of it this way. There is a type of writing that is more accessible when you read it if it sounds like someone is speaking to you. If you have a favorite preacher and you grab a book that they wrote, they are effective writers because as you read them, you can hear their voice in your head. Paul has entered preaching mode as he writes this. And he's speaking from his heart. And I think maybe even he makes this word up on purpose to draw attention to how leaster, if I can use that word, he thinks of himself. The lowest of the low. Now you ask yourself, did Paul really think that about himself? Is this feigned humility? Hardly. You see, one can minimize oneself without minimizing one's office or calling. He's not minimizing the office of pastor. He's not minimizing the office of apostle. He's not minimizing the task of preaching. He's minimizing himself. Where does this come from? Well, it could flow from his shame of spending all those years persecuting the church. Perhaps that is true. But here's the point. When we compare ourselves to God instead of one another, we're going to see ourselves just like Paul saw himself. Quite small. I remember reading the story of President John F. Kennedy, who had a wonderful relationship with his nieces and nephews, and he would go to Hyannisport, and he would go to Palm Beach, and they would swim in the family pool, and all the nieces and nephews just loved him. And one time, excuse my language, but one of the kids called him a poopy head. And John F. Kennedy was being chased around the pool, and he said, "How dare you call the President of the United States a poopy head?" Joking around with the children. There is a way in which you can minimize yourself and not minimize your office. To not take yourself too seriously. That's Paul. He said, "I am the very least of all the saints." This is how every true believer will view himself. If you're consumed with the glory of God and His grace demonstrated to you through Christ, you will have an honest assessment of who you really are at your core. The least of all the saints. And by the way, the older we grow and the more spiritually mature we get, this realization won't become less, but it will become more in our heart and in our mind. We will be captivated by the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Paul comes to the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1:15, and he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul's saying to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. Notice your Bibles, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Steve Lawson has well said, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a preacher, it just takes all of him." But everything that he has, though weak in and of himself, God has promised to use in a powerful way to magnify not his power and his gifts, but the power of God. And though Paul has a profound awareness of his sin, he knew that God could use him and would use him. His conscience was clear. He said, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. I'm the least of all the saints." That doesn't mean I have skeletons that are going to dance out of my closet. But what it does mean is I'm not dependent upon myself. I'm dependent upon God as I preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word "preach," I would have you highlight that word in your Bible. It's euangelizo in the Greek. You know what it means? It literally means to announce good news. And let me just take the moment to say that's what preaching is. It is an authoritative heralding. It is an announcing. It is not sharing the Word of God. It's not talking the Word of God. It's not chatting about the Word of God or dialoguing about the Word of God or philosophizing about the Word of God, or here's one, having a thought experiment about the Word of God or thinking out loud about the Word of God. No, Paul says, "I was sent to preach." It's preaching, it's announcing, it's heralding. It is done with boldness, it is done with authority because you're speaking on behalf of someone who has sent you. So it is to be done boldly, not apologetically. It is to be done biblically, not creatively. It is to be done deeply, not lightly. And what is the preacher sovereignly called by God to preach? Well, we'll get to the answer in verse 8 in a moment, but let me just generally say the Bible, not his opinions. He is to bring the book, just as Israel pled with Nehemiah in Nehemiah 8, bring the book. The man of God is to bring the book, and he is to explain the Word of God, making sense of the text so that God's people understand its meaning. He is to be expositional, not topical. His job is to exposit, or we could say excavate, what is already in the text, not build into the text a sermon of his own making. He is to bring the spiritual fruit, food to the people of God that the chef has already prepared. He is not to cook his bad-tasting, unhealthy sermon from the ingredients of man's opinion and man's book of wisdom. It is not that we need more preachers. There's enough bad preachers today. It's that we need faithful expositors of the Word of God. God needs qualified men, equipped men, holy men. Listen, He needs those who recognize that God doesn't need them. And they need to be announcers, heralds, bold declarers of God's Word. God wants expositors, not storytellers. God wants courageous men, not cowards. God wants men armed and equipped with the sword of the Word of God, not weak-kneed, wimpy men, ill-equipped, ill-prepared, speech-givers and talkers about the love of God without also mentioning His justice and the sinfulness of man. And He wants the message preached, announced, shouted forth, declared, proclaimed. A man whose feet is not squarely planted on God's Word as his platform ought not dare to open his mouth. And on the other hand, a man who's been called to preach and he stands on the platform of God's Word, he better not move from that platform and pace around like a peacock. He better stand behind the sacred desk and proclaim the Word of God and not keep his mouth shut. Now, referring to God's Word generally, and the gospel of God's Word specifically, Paul says he came to preach. What did he come to preach? Verse 8. He says to the Gentiles, that's his audience, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul would preach to anyone that would listen to him. But specifically and uniquely, he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus commissioned the church to preach the gospel to all the nations. And what did he preach? Well, he preached, notice your Bibles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. This refers to the gospel of God's Word generally. But the gospel in the Word specifically, that word unsearchable, I love this Greek word, because it literally means without footprints. The word refers to the riches of God's truth that is without footprints. It can't be traced. God's truth, God's gospel can't be traced. No matter how far back you try to get into the mind of God, you can never get to the end of God because He is so big and His truth is so expansive and so rich. It's unsearchable. It can't be traced. It's without footprints. This has variously been translated as incomparable, inscrutable, inexhaustible, unexplainable, unfathomable, incalculable. These are the unsearchable riches that are made available in God's Word. And the job of the preacher is to excavate the silver and gold, to bring them to the surface, to lay them before the people of God. But no matter how deep you dig, you can never get to the bottom of the well. And to Paul, these were unsearchable truths. As a matter of fact, he lashes out in a doxology in Romans 11 using the same word. Verse 33, all the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. In the context, these riches of Christ refer to everything we receive in Christ. We have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3, that's how this book began. We have received our election, our adoption, our predestination, our union with Christ and His death and His resurrection, forgiveness of sins, the glory of the church, the glory of His kingdom, the family of God. Paul put it this way in chapter 1. He said, I am praying, verse 18, that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. The reality is that God's truths and God's gospel can't be comprehended on this side of heaven. They're unsearchable. This word unsearchable was used in the Greek Septuagint and Job 5 and Job 9 to describe the wonders of creation that are beyond comprehension. The scientists speak about how vast the world is, how vast space is in our planet. There's so much to discover in nature. And Paul says here that preachers and their job is to help God's people explore the terrain of God's Word, to make not natural discoveries, but spiritual discoveries. There's much to explore and discover and stand in awe of. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You could define it this way. All that He has and all that He is and all that He has given us because of all that He is in redemption. Those are the riches of Christ. In Christ, Paul says, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me put it to you this way. If you have Christ, He's all you ever need. But if you don't have Christ, all else that you have means nothing. Paul said, I was called to preach these unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, the Puritans used to make a comparison and say, what is more valuable, for me to sit at home and read the Word of God for 1 hour, or to come to church and listen to the preaching of God's Word for 1 hour? Both are important, and both activities are paramount for spiritual growth. But if you pressed a Puritan, he would say it is sitting under the preaching of the Word of God which is more important for your spiritual good. 1 hour under the preaching of the Word is better than 1 hour under the reading of the Word, because the preacher excavates and digs out the truths of God for the people of God. That's what he's called to do. That's what he must do. Preaching, preaching, preaching marks a faithful minister. And preaching, preaching, preaching marks a biblical church. Paul could not be any clearer to Timothy. He said in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. He told him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know it well, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. And he's also said this in Ephesians by implication. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, he said that God's household is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And we spoke about the fact that it is the message of the apostles and prophets upon which God has built His church. Their teaching. We sit under the apostles' teaching. And later in this book, Paul will get to it, chapter 4, verse 11, he says that God has given to the church pastor teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So maybe this morning you are called to preach. And maybe you will be called to preach. Who knows who God will call to preach? He's sovereign over that. And if He calls you, you must get trained, you must get equipped, you must seek counsel from elders in your church, and then if you are given the green light, you go to seminary, you come back, and this is what you do. You preach the unsearchable riches of Christ until you take your last dying breath. That is your commission. And oh, that God would raise preachers even from our church, from among us. young men who would go out and preach this gospel. I pray for that. I pray the Lord would do that. You say, well, I'm not a preacher and I'll never be called to do that. Well, maybe that's true, but we all still have a responsibility to invest in preaching. How so? Number one, by praying for the preaching of God's word. I can't tell you how much I need your prayers week in and week out, that God would give me clarity of mind as I sit down and study God's word and put a sermon together. There are oftentimes distractions and temptations and trials, and I need the prayers of God's people. You might not be called to preach, but you can help preaching by praying for the preaching of the word. Secondly, you can help by attending the preaching of God's word. Lord willing, we will be having a few Sunday evening services this year, and how important it is for God's people to gather again in the evening to hear the preaching of God's word. We're not gathering for fellowship. We're not gathering for cookies and ice cream. We're not gathering to play games. We're gathering to sit under the preaching of the word of God. How critical that is. You can support preaching by praying for the preaching of the word of God, by attending the preaching of the word of God, and third, by investing in the preaching of the word of God. It's not how much you give that reveals your love for God's word. It's how little you give, how little a church invests financially into the spreading of the gospel worldwide and the sustaining of the ministry of the pulpit in that church requires finances. The preaching of this mystery, it's a glorious thing. And Paul is trying to get the church to understand that what he says about the gospel and what he says about the church and this mystery of this gospel being declared and people being brought into this beautiful church and glorious church comes from the authority of God. We've seen the prisoner of this mystery, the proof of this mystery, the progress of this mystery, the pronouncement of this mystery, the power of this mystery, the preaching of this mystery. We'll look at one more. Number seven, the plan of this mystery. The plan of this mystery. Verse 9, continuing, he says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In the context, there's a specific thing that Paul is concerned to emphasize. There's something that is to mark his preaching. And he says, here it is, it's to bring to light for everyone the plan of this mystery. Now, just on a side note, bring to light, that's a great definition of preaching. Preaching is bringing to light something out of darkness, exposing, shining light onto truth. To bring to light, verse 9, for everyone. There's another practical point. The preaching of the Word of God is for all of God's people. It is to be deep enough for the strong to swim in God's truth. It is to be shallow enough for the weak and baby Christians to wade through without drowning. If the sermon does not go above your head, I'm not doing your job. And if the sermon never meets you at your heart, I'm not doing your job. There is a happy medium. There is a balance. Paul says, my job is to bring to light for everyone, here it is, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God? Bring to light literally means to light up, to clarify. And with light comes the idea of indoctrination and illumination. And where there's light, there is heat. So where there's the light of illumination and indoctrination, there is the heat of passion and conviction. You could put it this way, intellectual illumination of truth is followed by moral conviction of truth lived out. And this is where the passage begins to take on a different form. Paul has been speaking about preaching in verse 8, and in verse 9 he's still speaking about preaching because he's talking about bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of this mystery. But whereas verse 8 speaks about the proclamation of preaching, verse 9 is speaking about the illumination of preaching. Verse 8 is speaking about preaching the gospel. Verse 9 is speaking about this mystery of God bringing together Jews and Gentiles in the church and bringing to light the mystery of this unity, that hatred has now turned to love, that separation has now turned to unity. That's what the mystery is about, right? Verse 6, the mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus. The mystery is that we're all basically the same. We're all sinners, regardless of what color our skin is, regardless of how we're educated, regardless of what kind of job we have and how much money we make. The mystery is that God is powerful enough through the gospel to collectively bring us together in a brotherhood that is united, and the world is drawn to that sort of thing, right? John chapter 13, by this, your love for one another, all men will know you are my disciples. Now, I'm not saying that this sort of living out the gospel and being a light to the world by our love for one another replaces the preaching of the Word of God from the pulpit. I'm not saying that at all, and I want to be crystal clear on that. But what I am saying is that this preaching from the pulpit has application in the pew as the congregation then preaches a sermon of their lives, of this mystery, this plan of God, this grafting in of the wild olive branches. Romans 9 through 11, that this was not God's plan B, this is God's plan A. He's sovereign. This is not an afterthought. Now notice your Bibles in verse 9. It was a mystery hidden for ages. For a time period, it was hidden, but it wasn't hidden from God. It was hidden in God, in His heart, in His mind, in His desires. We could say in His plan. That's the way God had it. In the Old Covenant Scriptures, it was there that Gentiles would be massively brought in. But relatively speaking, compared to the New Testament, the full realization of the truth of God's mystery was hidden. It was tucked away. Even details about the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, we see types and shadows, but those give way to antitypes and substance in the New Testament. And I've been referring many times over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12, where Peter speaks about the holy prophets longing to look into these things, knowing that the things they were announcing or preaching was really meant. The predictions of the sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glories, was meant for us. They weren't meant to fully understand all of that. The angels of heaven, the prophets of Israel, it was somewhat hidden to them. But what was hidden to them should not remain hidden to us and from us, because God is revealing this mystery to the world. You know, the concept of light and darkness is traced through all of Scripture. Just think of Paul's conversion. There was the bright shining light of Christ that knocked him down, that blinded him. There was the spiritual light that raised him from the dead. We are a light to the world as the church. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. And then God says, let light shine out of darkness. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1:20, the churches are referred to as those who have a lampstand. They have a light. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, we're the light of the world. We're the light bearers. We're the torches. There is something about the glory of the church that is to shine to the world. This is God's plan. That's why preachers are not professionals. They're ministers who help the church shine. This plan of the mystery, notice verse 9 again, hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, why does that verse end with the assertion that God created all things? Well, there are three reasons that have been suggested, and I'll go through these quickly. First of all, some have suggested that Paul is emphasizing God's sovereign right to do whatever he pleases. Because it might be asked, why would God hide this plan in the Old Covenant Scriptures and not bring it fully to light, as he has now by his Spirit through the apostles and prophets? Why would he do that? And when I hear that question asked, I think to myself, who are you, O man, to answer back to the molder and say, why have you made me this way? Romans 9. So it could be that that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, I'm going to leave verse 9 by saying, remember, God created all things. He has a right to do what he wants. Don't question the plans and purposes of God. Another suggestion is that Paul is reminding us that just as God was the creator of the physical world and the physical universe, he's also the creator of a new humanity, a redeemed cosmos. And that's why he says, it is God who created all things. And here I think we're on the right path. We're getting warmer. The third suggestion says that Paul says this phrase, that God created all things, at the end of verse 9, to remind us that God's salvation plan is about far more than just individuals. It is about a salvation of a collective group that have been placed in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It is about a God that is bigger than just individuals. It is about a cosmic God who has cosmic proportions regarding his salvation. And something radical occurred at the cross when Jesus was raised from the dead. Listen to this. He became the king of the world. Now, to some, he became a saving king. To others, he became a judging king. But he is the king nonetheless. And if you are citizens of his kingdom, part of the church, his plan is for the church to shine the light of this mystery that God is ruling and reigning. And he is redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. He is reversing the curse. He is about the business of cosmic harmony, uniting all things in Christ. The reality is, you are either in Christ or you are in Adam. There is no other type of person in the world. There are no borders for God's kingdom, ethnically, geographically. But there are borders spiritually. The borders are the boundary of the church. You're either in the church or you're out of the church. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You can't separate the head from the body. God chooses some to be rich. God chooses others to be poor. God chooses some to be black, others white, some blue collar, some white collar. Let me say this. Social justice and intersectionality are political ideologies, not theological concepts. God has created a third race of people where there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, between Scythian and slave man and free man, but everyone is found in Christ who is in the church. Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. God's plan of redemption causes the unification of all things. It's a double reconciliation, a vertical reconciliation to God through faith in Christ, and a horizontal reconciliation with fellow sinners. This is the glory of the mystery. This is what the church is to be about. This is what the church is to declare. I'll close with this simple illustration. As I was flying back from Atlanta yesterday, I knew that West Virginia was playing their basketball game at 2 o'clock. And so I found a place outside of a bar in the airport terminal and stood outside of this bar and just peered at the TV. I was watching the TV. Well, people saw me standing there, and so one by one, they started standing there with me watching the game. And a group of people came. They were watching the Tennessee Volunteers and their basketball game, and I was watching the West Virginia Mountaineers. And there was a larger contingency of Tennessee fans than West Virginia fans, but we were all standing there, and both games came down to the wire, came down to the last minute. And the West Virginia game ended first, and so all the attention turned to the West Virginia game, and all the Tennessee fans were rooting for West Virginia. Because I was standing there, and they felt that they could identify with me because I was a basketball fan, regardless of what team I rooted for. And so West Virginia won. It was glorious. I was jumping up and down, high-fiving Tennessee fans. And then we got to the Tennessee game. Came down to the wire. And the TV went off because the weather was bad. So we're huddled around this cell phone watching the game. And Tennessee wins. And so I rejoice with the Tennessee fans. The parting words with one of the gentlemen as we shook hands, he said, "Go West Virginia." I said, "Go Tennessee." Of course, I'm not a Tennessee fan. Let me make that clear. I'm a West Virginia fan. But what I didn't tell you is that in the course of our conversation, he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and was a part-time minister at a church in Knoxville, Tennessee. There was an instant connection. There was an instant identification. That is a simple illustration. But beloved, that is what Paul is saying here. We are essentially all the same if we are in Christ. We are on the same team. We're pulling the same load. We're preaching the same gospel. This is the plan of God. This is what God wants the church to be about Jesus Christ. He wants us to love God. He wants us to love one another. And He wants us to do that with a powerful testimony that the world won't be able to say no to when those in the world who are His elect hear the gospel and see the gospel lived out. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do come before You this morning very grateful for this passage of Scripture that reminds us of the penetrating truth of the gospel, the glorious reality of Christ saving sinners, and Lord, the absolute splendor of the church. The church is not always pretty to look at. We're imperfect people, but Father, You have called us together into one body, and You are, by Your inspired word, speaking through the Apostle Paul and telling us that Paul's view of the church must be our view. Help us to have this view. Help us to love the church, serve the church, know what the mission and purpose of the church is as we continue to walk through these verses, Lord willing, one last time next week. Father, be with Your people. Be with us as we part and go our separate ways until we come again next Lord's Day. Grant Your grace to us, we pray, in the precious and blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.